I'm trying. You know, I used to wear these clip-on tie clips, you know, and that was back when they had your microphone had a string going back to your receiver there, and I finished a sermon I thought was real good, and I reached down and took that microphone off, except it wasn't the microphone, it was my tie clip, and when I stepped off the pulpit, I nearly hung myself. So we won't do that today, I hope. Okay, I'd like to make a lot of introductory remarks, but I've been told that there's another buzzer, and I don't hear very well. I hear the first buzzer pretty good. I never hear the second buzzer, and I'm always angry when it goes off if I do hear it. So let's go ahead and get started with 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, where the apostle says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, unto the elect who are sojourners of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of the Father and sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. How many times have you read that and just thought, well, when we get this read, we can start 1 Peter? That's wrong. You started 1 Peter when you read the first word. There's more in this passage than meets the eye. Now, we want to talk, first of all, about two different sermon types to which you have been subjected and may not have recognized. One sermon type is a topical sermon where you discuss a topic. You pick a topic like baptism, and you find all the verses in the Bible that apply to baptism, and you kind of compile them and organize them, and you learn all about baptism. But there's another way to study, and you've done this too, where you start with verse 1, and you just let the passage or the text guide you in your study. And that's an expository sermon where you're exposing Scripture. And that's what I'm going to be doing this week with 1 Peter. We're going to be doing expository sermons. And so there are several advantages to expository sermons. They involve the context by their very nature. You don't have to go hunting through all of the Bible to find out what's being discussed, because in the context you'll be discussing whatever it is. And so that is somewhat of an advantage. You see the topics as they are intended by the writer and by God. And some books, they will change the discussion or the tone or the tenor of the discussion, but most of them set the context in the salutation that we always ignore, that we always don't pay a whole lot of attention to. And this is so in 1 Peter. 1 Peter's salutation, in fact, I believe could be made into a series on various topics. And you could preach for 2 months on these two verses and not repeat yourself because there's so much in it. And yet, most of the time, like I say, people kind of skip over the salutations, especially even in 1 Peter. Now, 1 Peter does introduce a subject that's important to us, and that's the subject of sanctification. And as we progress through the lesson, we'll be studying that. In this sense, sanctification is a three-legged stool. If you've seen the title of the sermon, you may wonder, well, what in the world is that all about? It's about the three-legged stool of sanctification as we see it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Now, first of all, as we look, we're going to study this right down, like I said, line by line. And we may miss some things because of time, but then we may not. I don't know. It depends on how much time we have. But anyway, we'll try to stick to the outline. again, he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect who are sojourners of the dispersion in Pontus and so forth. Now, we look at the author, and it's Peter, who is an apostle. And we ask ourselves the question, what is an apostle? Well, you look first of all at the qualifications of an apostle. When Judas was replaced, there were certain requirements given with reference to his replacement. In Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, it says, of the men therefore that have accompanied with us, this is Peter speaking, of the men therefore that have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out and among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the day that he was received up from us, of these must one become a witness with us of his resurrection. The apostles were men who were eyewitnesses to the things they were talking about. They saw Jesus. They knew Jesus. They studied with Jesus. And we recall one persecuted Jesus, but he saw Jesus. He was with him. He was a witness of the resurrection. Now, there are no apostles today. We know that because there are no witnesses to the resurrection. Everybody that saw the resurrection of Jesus is dead. And so nobody would qualify. Something else about apostles has to do with their work. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, it says, "But ye shall receive power." This is Jesus talking to the 11. "Ye shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and the uttermost part of the earth." The function of the apostle was to bear witness, to testify concerning the things of Jesus. In the first sermon of this dispensation, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 32, Peter does this. He says, "This Jesus did God raise up, whereof we are all witnesses," gave his testimony as to what he saw. But he also presented other proofs so that his testimony would be believable. Now, the fact is that testimony is not any good in a court of law or anywhere else, except in gossip columns, unless it involves the eyewitnesses. Now, I might tell you what Mickey saw in Arizona and misrepresent him altogether. And you'd have no reason to believe what I had to say unless he corroborated what I had to say. Well, if the apostles were not eyewitnesses, if they were just telling what somebody else told them, their testimony isn't any good. We've got people in Arizona who believe that we have been visited by extraterrestrials. Why do they believe that? Because a bunch of guys got drunk one night, went up to Sholo, and to escape getting crucified by their wives when they got home, they just said they took a flying saucer ride. And one of them even made a book about it, and they made a movie out of it. He was drunk. He was drunk when they took off, and he was a drunk when they landed, and he doesn't know what he was in. He might have been in somebody's 1958 Chevy pickup. He doesn't know. But he told everybody it was a spaceship, and how many people believe him? Everybody who, you know, who's of that bend of the mind, we'll just say it that way. But 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3 gives us the character of the testimony of Peter and the other apostles. He says, "That which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, that which we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life." And then skip down to verse 3, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you also." In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, Peter says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And that's the work of an apostle, to bear eyewitness testimony concerning the things that went on. Now, he addresses the readers, and I'm going to kind of rush through this, but it is important. The readers of 1 Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1 are the elect who are sojourners of the dispersion. And he names several countries where they were scattered among. Now, first of all, he refers to them as the elect, which means chosen. In fact, your translation may use the word chosen. And what does he mean by that? Who is he talking about? Is he talking about specific individuals? Or is he talking about something else? Well, this idea of being elect is found in chapter 2 and verse 9. I think it tells us. He says, "But ye are an elect race." The King James Version says, "Ye are a chosen generation." He's not talking about individuals. He's talking about this group of people, this race of people called Christians, this generation who are believers in Christ. And those are the ones who are chosen, the class of individual. Now, what about them is chosen? What about us is chosen? Because I believe we are involved in that if we're believers. You look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, where the Apostle Paul uses the concept. He says, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." Now, this is what he chose, that we should be holy and without blemish before him in love. He didn't choose individuals. He chose a class of individuals that they should be holy before him and without blemish before him in love. That's the choosing. So that's who he is addressing. And They are believers. How did they come about their belief? Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 13 and 14. He says there, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, for that God chose you from the beginning unto salvation and sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you." He called us unto what? The salvation that's in sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. How did he call us? "Whereunto he called you through our gospel." The gospel is what produces the faith that makes us believers, that makes us the elect or chosen. It's our belief of the gospel, our hearing and believing of the gospel. And in the text, we must understand then that he's referring to Christians. Now, this is all according to God's foreknowledge. Not who is going to be saved, what individuals are going to be saved, but the plan that he made so that we all could be saved was according to his foreknowledge. You look at 1 Peter chapter 1 again, and verses 19 and 20, where it talks about the sacrifice of Jesus. It says that we were redeemed with precious blood as the Lamb without blemish, without spot, even the blood of Christ, who was foreknown indeed before the foundation of the world, but was manifest at the end of these times, or in these last days, for your sake. Now, so that you might be for your sake. Now, the point is that God planned to do what he did before the foundation of the world. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 11, the plan of redemption, or the scheme of redemption, is referred to as his eternal purpose. It's eternal not only in the sense that it goes on forever, but that it was formulated before the creation of the heavens and the earth. Okay, so that's what he has reference to when he says in verse 2 here that this is according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, something else about the readers, they're referred to as sojourners of the dispersion. You should know already what is meant by sojourners. We sing that song, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through." Somebody in the South, one of my relatives probably wrote that song. "I'm just a passing through." Well, this world is not our home. Our home is where? We're sojourners and pilgrims, according to chapter 2 and verse 11. Our citizenship, according to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, is in heaven. So we must recognize that we are here temporarily. So don't start laying up a foundation that you can build permanently on, because it's not going to last and you're not going to be in it. So anyway, this world is not our home. We're sojourners. Well, what does he mean, dispersion? Well, in John chapter 7, verse 35, the Jews, upon hearing Jesus say, "Where I'm going, you can't go," they said, "Well, where is he going? Is he going out among the dispersion?" Well, what they had reference to is all of the Jews who are scattered all over the world, even among the Gentile nations. And the Jerusalem Jews avoided that. Well, why? Well, because they'd come in contact with more Gentiles that way, and they'd have to wash their hands more often. The Gentiles were filthy in their eyes, and spiritually speaking, and they went through a process of washing themselves every time they came in contact with one. So they weren't going to go out in the dispersion where all these other Jews were, where they'd be constant contact with Gentiles. They just didn't see any need of that. Well, James commandeers this term to refer to Christians who are scattered all about the world. And Peter uses it as well. And how does that description fit Christians? Well, you remember the stoning of Stephen in the book of Acts at the end of chapter 7. In chapter 8, it says in verse 1, it says, "And Saul was consenting unto his death, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church, which was in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." And then in verse 4 it says, "They therefore that were scattered abroad," or were dispersed, they were of the dispersion, "went about preaching the word." So when he addresses this book to the dispersion, it's not the same dispersion that the Jews were used to, but they were used to the term. Okay, so they recognize he's addressing them as Christians who are all over the world, and not just a select group of those people. Now, we want to talk a little bit about this sanctification in verse 2 of our text, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, where he says, "According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit." And you read this, and a lot of people get the idea that there's some kind of a mystical thing that happens to us. The Holy Spirit does something to us that changes us. And of course, when they say that, they don't give any credit to the meaning of the term sanctification. They don't know what that means a lot of times. But the Holy Spirit does something to us. In fact, my guess is that many people who call themselves Christians, the vast majority of them, look at sanctification that way. It's a word that's related to our faith and something that we're supposed to be. But you and I know better, don't we? When we look at the idea of sanctification, what are we talking about? The word sanctify comes from the Greek word hagios, which means holy, set apart, separate. And in many places where it's used with the intent of letting us know that we are special. Now, let's look at it. Chapter 2 and verse 9 again. He says, "But ye are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation," or a special nation, "a people for God's own possession." You say, well, mine doesn't say that. Mine says a peculiar people. Well, that's the old King James. And you have to understand, in the 1600s, when you call somebody peculiar, you weren't saying that they were an oddball. You were saying that they were different, that they're set apart, that they're distinct from other people. Now, if you call somebody peculiar, you're liable to get whatever comes with calling somebody an oddball, because that's what it means in our day and time. But the meaning's changed. So in translating the newer translation, the American Standard, they use something a little bit more current in keeping with the meaning. And so they use this idea of being a people for God's own possession as opposed to other people. A special people to God is the idea that he's trying to get across there. "That ye may show forth the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So we are a special people, and we're special people. You think about that for just a minute. You are special to the one who created the heavens and the earth. You're special to God as a Christian. He knows you. Not just in the sense that he knows who you are. He knows who everybody is. But he knows you and you know him. He is your father and you're his child. And he cares about you like he cares about everybody, but he cares about you especially because you're his child. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, John says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God." Have you ever thought about that? That's one of the most wonderful thoughts that I've ever had, that God knows me. And he called my name. And I respond because I hear my name. I hear God call me. Not literally, but he knows who I am. I do talk to him. I approach the throne of grace just like I've known him all my... Well, I have known him all my life. I have. There's a little couple of times when I, like a bad child, didn't do what he wanted me to do, like everybody else. I have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But when I was baptized into Christ, our relationship as Father and Son were cemented. And even when I'm bad now, I can go to him and confess my sins knowing that he won't turn away from me. Isn't that a wonderful thing? God loves me, and he loves you too. If you're a Christian, you are special to him. And now, the temptation here is to tell you how wonderful my grandchildren are, but maybe you do want to hear about it. But you know, grandparents love to talk about their grandchildren. And if you don't like to hear grandparents talk about their grandchildren, just stick your head in a book or do something else, because they're going to talk about their grandchildren, because we love our grandchildren. And we're almost as bad when we have kids, our first babies, we want everybody to share in our joy. We do everything that we can to brag about their first step and the first words and all that stuff. Well, we exalt them. You call me on the phone and you get my message. It'll say, "You have reached the home of David Baker. Leave a message and don't forget to ask me about my 5 wonderful grandchildren." I exalt them. And God has promised to exalt us. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4, it says, "But God, being rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace have you been saved, and raised us up with him, and made us to sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He's given us the chief seat at the meal, next to his begotten Son, next to Jesus. He has exalted us. And this is not something that is future. This is something that is now. Now, it's true that the world looks upon us with some disdain. They look upon God with the same disdain, don't they? But this is something you need to know. Maybe you need to know this. There's not an angel in heaven that know you, that know who you are. And there's not a devil in hell who doesn't know who you are, that you're a child of God. All of the heavenly hosts, all of the servants of God who have gone before, everyone who is involved in the spiritual realm in any way, shape, or form, they know who you are. Not just who you are, who Christians are, but who you are. Because you're a child of God. And God has exalted you. If you've humbled yourself to be his child, then he has exalted you. And it's a wonderful thing to be exalted by God, to have God claim me as his child. It's the most wonderful thing I can think of. And thereby, I have inherited the earth. The meek shall inherit the earth. How does the meek inherit the earth? God glorifies them. Not only in the heavenly realm, but also on the earth, through allowing them to wear the name of his Son. What a blessing. Never thought of it, have you? Or maybe you have. I hope you have. And hope that you appreciate what the relationship involves. Look at James chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, where it says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom can be no variation, neither shadow that is cast by turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. Now he's talking about people who've been brought forth by the word of truth. He's talking about people who've been begotten by the word, who are believers. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Christians are special to God. He claims them and he blesses them with things that he doesn't bless anybody else with. So we need to appreciate that and love him for that. But now it says we're sanctified of the Spirit. And I hate to take the romance out of your religion. You know, I'm not talking about lovey-dovey romance. I'm talking about the romantic ideas. A lot of people have the idea that religion is something mystical, something beyond our comprehension, something better felt than told. And they blame most of that on a direct, indiscernible, sometimes, operation of the Holy Spirit. And they say, well, our sanctification is of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit sanctifies us. Well, let's look at it, sanctification of the Spirit. First of all, we are called to the sanctification. How? To the sanctification of the Spirit, again, by the gospel. What if we don't answer the gospel call? Then we don't get the sanctification, whatever it involves. He says, but thanks, this is 2 Thessalonians 2:13 again, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, for that God chose you from the beginning unto salvation in sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you through our gospel. Well, what if you reject the gospel? Then the Holy Spirit doesn't work on you. Because we're called to his working on us through the gospel. Now, what about this sanctification? Who does it? Well, a lot of people say, well, the Holy Spirit does it. God does it. It's something that we can't do for ourselves. Well, let's explain this passage in the light of that thought. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In verses 17 and 18, he says, wherefore, come ye out from among them and be ye separate. What is he saying? He is commanding us to be sanctified. God makes sanctification possible, but we have to act in order to be sanctified. And we can choose with all that God has done, all that Jesus has done, and all that the Holy Spirit has done, and everybody's gone before us, we can choose to not be sanctified if that's our desire. And kind of takes the wind out of the evangelical line, doesn't it? So he says, now I didn't say evangelistic, I said evangelical. Okay? And believe it or not, the church is full of evangelicals. People who believe the Holy Spirit is kind of like a fog working his way around through us and we don't know what he does. But God doesn't work that way. He has revealed the mysteries of salvation to us. And we don't have to wonder about the working of the Holy Spirit because he told us about it. Told us what he does. So, he says, and touch no unclean thing, I will receive you, and you shall be to me sons and daughters. Or I will be to you a father, and you shall be to me sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Something that's commanded of us. The gospel sanctifies, calls us to sanctification by commanding us to be sanctified. Now look at Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. It says, the gospel explains. What do I mean by that? It explains what sanctification is all about, what we have to do to be sanctified. He says, therefore, the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing or teaching us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. It brings us to this point of sanctification by telling us what to do to be sanctified. We've got to change the way we live. We can't live like the world lives anymore. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, he says, every scripture inspired of God is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. Whatever you need from God, whatever you need to be a godly person, that includes your sanctification, is revealed in the Scriptures. Okay, somebody says, well, now David, what does the Holy Spirit have to do with that? Did you hear what was read? Every Scripture is inspired of God. How do you think he did that? He did it through the Holy Spirit. So it is a sanctification of the Spirit. In what sense? The Holy Spirit gives us the instruction. Now, that's the Spirit's role. Now, I said all that to talk about the three. That's a three-legged stool. My brother, when he was in eighth grade, was in shop class, and he made a three-legged stool. And all of us use that three-legged stool. Sometimes we'd use it to prop up our feet while we were watching TV. Sometimes we'd stand on the stool to change a light bulb or to straighten a picture. But if you took one of the legs off that stool, what would happen? It'd become useless, just a chunk of wood. Make good kindling. You could start a fire with it. But it wouldn't hold you up anymore. Three-legged stool won't do that. Well, sanctification is a three-legged stool. And when people think of sanctification, I think if they were familiar with this passage, they'd understand what I'm talking about already. What do you think about when you think about being sanctified? You think about separating yourself from sin, wouldn't you? I mean, that's what we generally think about when we think about sanctification. Sanctification from sin. You look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, once again, where he says, come ye out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be to you a father, and ye shall be to me sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Come out from among them. Don't be among the sinners. Don't associate with the sinners. Don't have fellowship with them, especially in the wrong that they do. And certainly that's something that we give heed to. We are to be different. Catch up with myself here. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Paul says, and be not fashioned according to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Be not fashioned according to this world. Don't be like everybody else. Don't be like the worldly person. Now what he's saying there is not make an effort to be different. What he's saying is make an effort to be right, recognizing that in most cases that's going to make you different. I was listening to a guy on the radio over here. You know, between Blythe and Indio, there's not a whole lot of radio you can listen to unless you want to listen. I think K-Frog gets out there, but, you know, I was wanting some intelligent conversation. I found a religious station instead. But the guy said something that was really important, and that is that the last election was not over political philosophy. It was over sin and stuff. We got to be different from that, folks. If you know what I mean, I don't have to explain to you. I don't have time to explain to you because the buzzer is going to buzz. And I hate for that to happen. But anyway, We got to be different. And when we are different, when we put our treasures where they belong in heaven, it's going to make us different. And what Paul is saying, you need to be prepared for that. So we are different. We are told in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. My first roommate in college was an Iranian. This was when the Shah was still in power back in, well, I won't tell you what year, it's none of your business. But it was a long time before Mickey was in college. And it wasn't at the same college. And this fellow's father was a general in the Iranian Air Force. And the last thing he said to him before he got on the plane, he says, "You're going to the United States. Don't you be like them. Don't you pick up any of their ways. Because if you do and you come back here, you won't fit in." Do you know what? Abstain from fleshly lust. You know what that's saying? What God's saying? He's saying you become a worldly person, you won't fit in up here and you won't get in. The church is full of worldliness. Check out the TV programs you listen or watch. Check the music you listen to. What is your entertainment? Where is your mind? Where is your heart? Where is your treasure? What's more important to you, your retirement cash or your home in heaven? And you know where you are, if you're honest. But most of us aren't honest. We are involved in a war. And brethren, we're losing the war on this level. The survivors will win, but there's not going to be very many survivors. You got to be different. You got to be sanctified. Love not the world, neither the things in the world. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. One verse after the verse that we've read twice already. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. He says, "Having therefore these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Sanctification from sin is something that we do. God empowers us by telling us how to do it. But we've got to do it. Now, He'll wash the dead sin away. But we've got to stop this nonsense of the cycle of sin, repent, sin, repent, sin, repent. Just quit sinning. One of the reasons we're in that cycle is because we quit with our bodies, but we continue in it with our hearts. Most of us have heart problems. That's where the problem in the church is. Our hearts are not right with God. And so our lives have some difficulty keeping up with what we know. And so, this is what's typically thought of when we talk about sanctification is separation from sin. But there's another leg that we need to understand. And this one is named here in 2 Peter, where he says, verse 2, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, "According to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience." Obedience is an important leg of that stool. Now, obedience is necessary. What did Samuel tell Saul? It's better to obey than to sacrifice. You can't make a sacrifice big enough to make up for sin or to come even close to the bottom splinter on the cross. You can't do it. The only thing that we have is to obey. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven." We let God define what's good works, what constitutes obedience. There's a bunch of people that come up in Jesus' discussion right after that and say, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy by thy name? By thy name cast out demons, and by thy name do many mighty works?" They did good stuff, and they gave Jesus the credit. He sends them to hell. Well, why? Because the stuff they did wasn't what God told them to do. I learned that lesson when I was a youngster. My daddy told me to mow the lawn. And so you know what I did? I went and cleaned up my bedroom and washed the dishes. That's good. You think I should not have cleaned up my bedroom and washed the dishes? I wish I had you as a parent then. But I wasn't told to do that. What I was told to do is mow the grass. And when he got home, the grass was still ankle deep, and I got busted for it. Now, busted means different than what it means today. Busted today means you got in trouble. Busted in my day, back in my day, promise myself I'd never say that. Back in my day, it means you got busted. And you didn't sit down for a while. Okay? You understand? Some of us understand what... We don't have to explain spanking to anybody here, do we? You know, you have, some places you go, you have to explain what that is, what that word means. They don't know. But anyway, and I deserved it because I didn't do what he told me to do. And there are going to be a lot of good people that we love and admire, and we just, God surely wouldn't send them to hell. They're going to go to hell because they didn't do what God said. They rejected the will of his son. And some of them are in the church. Okay? We know that. He has good works designed for us according to Acts chapter 2 and verse 10. And 2 Peter or Timothy chapter 3 verse 16 and 17 tells us what they are. God has separated us for these good works. Titus chapter 2 verses 13 and 14, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people for his own possession, or a peculiar people. There you go again, special people. Zealous of good works. He has work for us to do. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 1, he tells us to be ready unto every good work, because that's our excuse for being here. Why else would we be here if there wasn't some purpose in it? Now, the third leg is mentioned again in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, and we're sanctified under the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. What's he talking about? He's talking about forgiveness. Now, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus goes back to the high priest when he offered the atonement sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. He'd take the blood of the bull, and he'd take the blood of the first goat, and he'd sprinkle it on the priests. He'd sprinkle it on all the furniture of the temple and the temple itself, or the tabernacle, depending on what generation he was. And then he'd take it and sprinkle it on the people, take away sins. And then he offered the scapegoat, put all the sins of the people on the head of the scapegoat and send him off into the wilderness. But here's this figure sprinkling the blood. He's not talking about how you baptize people. He's talking about sprinkling the blood on the mercy seat. In Hebrews chapter 9, it talks about those same things. But it talks about it not only in connection with the high priest and his duties, but with the duties of Jesus as God's high priest today. And so he says in Hebrews 9 and verse 22, and according to all the law, I may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and apart from the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And then you go to chapter 10 and verse 22, where he says, let us draw near with a true heart and the fullness of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and having our body washed with pure water. And there's a lot more that could be said. I told you we could make a whole month-long series and preach every night on these two verses if we wanted to. I could preach for hours on this passage. Okay? 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, the blood of Jesus his son cleanseth us from all sin. Okay? So here's forgiveness. Now, those who are Christians, those who are believers, are separated unto this forgiveness. Now, this is going to shock some people, but that's okay, because a lot of what we read in the Bible is not what people think. That forgiveness is exclusively the Christians. If you're outside of Christ, you don't get it. And you're not going to get it until you get into Christ. What does he say in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1? He says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. It's not even for everybody who's in Christ. Some people in Christ don't get the forgiveness because they walk after the flesh and not after the Spirit. They're worldly in their thinking. They're not sanctified from sin. So here's a privilege that the elect receive that nobody else gets. Well, how do we get into Christ? Well, are ye ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? That's Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. And Galatians chapter 3 verses 26 and 27 says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. How do you get into Christ? You're baptized into Christ. If you've been baptized into Christ, you've put on Christ. What does that mean? The privileges of being a Christian are yours. But if you have not been baptized into Christ, those privileges don't belong to you, and don't meddle with them. Don't try to think that they are yours, because they're not. You can be a Christian. You can come into Christ. Anybody here can do that. But until you do that, there's no forgiveness. Because Christians are sanctified to forgiveness. Now, we want to get to the point. Sanctification is a three-legged stool. You think I'm talking about three different sanctifications? I'm not. It's one sanctification. But it involves three legs. The point is, here's this forgiveness that we have in Christ, but you can't have that forgiveness unless you are sanctified from sin, unless you are sanctified unto obedience, unless you quit sinning and start doing what God said. Now, here you are doing all this good stuff. You think you're sanctified unto obedience, but you're not in Christ where you can be forgiven, and you have not quit sinning. You can't do anything for the Lord. Sorry. And of course, being sanctified from sin is something that we do, that we won't get the rest to any benefit unless we are sanctified from sin. Being sanctified from sin and responding to the commands of Jesus, that's our part. Forgiveness is God's part. It's a three-legged stool, and if one of those legs is missing, they're all missing. The stool's no good. There's no sanctification. In Hebrews, I'll tell you just how important that is in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. Follow after peace with all men and the sanctification with which, or without which, no man shall see the Lord. If you're not a sanctified individual in these ways, you'll never see the Lord. So we have got to be sanctified. It's one sanctification. You can't have one without all three. Now the question is, are you a saint? You ever heard a Christian say, well, I'm no saint? Don't say that. If you're a Christian, you're supposed to be a saint. What is a saint? It's somebody who's been sanctified. And if you don't get sanctified, you're not going to see the Lord. So don't go around and say, well, I'm no saint. Okay? Don't do that. But try to be a saint. You won't make it perfectly. Jesus will make up the difference for you, though, through forgiveness. Okay? Now, another question. Have you obeyed the gospel? If you haven't obeyed the gospel, you're not in Christ where all this stuff is. So, I offer an invitation anytime. Anybody wants to be baptized, or if anybody needs to make something right, this is time to do it. And you can let Mickey know as soon as the buzzer rings. Is that clock accurate?
It's semi-accurate. You still have 6 minutes.
I still have 6 minutes?
Maybe five
now. Let's see, what can I back up to? I'm going to quit. Because it's good to quit when you got everybody's attention, because you might need a little bit of that later on. I will say this. Mickey's been on me not to tell this. But twice during our meeting, he quit on time. It's amazing. And he had two sermons that only lasted 27 and a half minutes. And I'll explain that to you later. And you wonder, Mickey Galloway? Is this Mickey Galloway? Well, people say the same thing about me. I don't dare let people at home know what I've been doing because they'll get on to me for preaching so long. Well, thank you very much for your attention. You're all great people. Thank you very much. Did I go too fast? Did I go too fast?
No. But now you're obligated to explain that 27 minutes.
Oh, no.
I'll hold your hand for that.
I didn't touch it.
Good, good. Yeah, Richard says if you touch it, he breaks your fingers.